Chapter 19, The 17th Greater Sin, Lying, Continued. However, it is permitted to render the import of traditions in one's own words, but it is a must that the speaker should be well versed with the Arabic language and also be capable of understanding the usage. Thus, it is allowed to relate the contents of the tradition in one's own words. When it is not disrespectful to the Ma'sumin, alayhim as-salam, poetry could be rendered into prose and vice versa. In the same way, the past event could be quoted in the present tense. For example, if one intends to say that a person came to the Imam, alayhi salam, and said, he could say, a person comes to the Imam and the Imam tells him so-and-so. However, the audience should be aware that what is being related in the present tense has actually passed. In the same way, if the traditions say that the Imam, alayhi salam, has prohibited something, the speaker could say, Imam said, do not do it. Another grade of falsehood is a false oath, false evidence, and escaping from testifying in an Islamic court. This type of falsehood is also confirmed as a greater sin. Each one of these shall be described in detail in the following pages. To lie is surely a great sin, with obvious evil effects due to the harm it can cause others. The more harmful a lie, the more serious is the sin associated with it. For example, a lie causing monetary loss is definitely less serious than the one that causes the loss of human life. Lying in jest is another kind of falsehood. For instance, telling a simpleton that a certain lady wants to marry you, or that a person has invited you for dinner tonight when actually there is no truth in it. This type of falsehood is also haram, as proved conclusively from the traditions. Certain mujtahids are of the opinion that if something untrue is said in jest, and it is clearly understood to be a joke, then it is permitted. However, other mujtahids regard even a falsehood in jest to be absolutely haram, whether it is an apparent joke or not, as a precautionary measure. The traditions also confirm that lying, even in jest, is not permitted. Imam Zain al-Abidin alayhi salam says, avoid falsehood, whether it is small or big, in solemnity or jest. Amir al-Mu'mineen alayhi salam said, no man can taste faith until the time he completely forgoes lying in solemnity and in jest. It is also related from Amir al-Mu'mineen alayhi salam that he said, there is no merit in falsehood, whether in seriousness or in jest. Do not even promise your child something if you do not intend to fulfill it. Certainly, falsehood leads man to sin fearlessly, and this leads to the fire. The Holy Prophet sallallahu alaihi wa alihi, in his advice to Abu Dharr Ghafari rahmatullahi alayhi, says, O Abu Dharr, one who protects his private parts and his tongue shall enter paradise. One who utters a small falsehood in the company of people to make them laugh, that same lie shall take him towards hell. O Abu Dharr, woe be upon the one who speaks falsehood to make people laugh. Woe be upon him, O Abu Dharr. One who remains silent will obtain salvation. Then silence is a must for you in place of falsehood. Not even the smallest lie should be uttered by you. Abu Dharr rahmatullahi alayhi asked, O Messenger of Allah, what is the repentance of the one who has intentionally spoken a lie? The Holy Prophet replied, the sin shall be erased by istighfar, seeking forgiveness, and the 5 times daily prayers. The Prophet of Allah sallallahu alayhi wa alayhi, is quoted to have also said, curse be upon the liar if he has lied in jest. It is also narrated from the Messenger of Allah sallallahu alayhi wa alayhi, that he remarked, I guarantee a house in the best part of paradise for one who refrains from a dispute even when he is on the right, and a house in the medium grade area of heaven for one who refrains from falsehood even in jest, and a house in the garden of paradise for a person with the best morals. Lying in jest is a sin, but it is not a greater sin. However, if this joke hurts the feelings of a believer or causes him physical harm or is an insult to him, it will be a greater sin. Common hyperboles in a conversation are not falsehood. For example, after relating a certain thing, one says, I have told you 100 times. Obviously, he has not repeated his statement 100 times, and it is also clear that by 100, he does not imply the figure 100, but rather it means that he has said it a number of times. Similarly, other figures of speech are also permitted, especially in poetry. It is commonly seen that when the host asks his guests to stay on for dinner or lunch, the guests say, we are not hungry, although in reality it is not so. Consequently, it is a lie. People tend to ignore such lies and consider them insignificant. The traditions denounce them in unequivocal words, and their prohibition is clearly established in the Islamic law. Asma bint Umays says, on the first night of Aisha's wedding, the Holy Prophet ﷺ gave me a bowl of milk and told me to give it to the ladies. The women said, we are not hungry. When the Holy Prophet heard this, he said, do not bring together hunger and falsehood. Asma asked the Prophet, O Messenger of Allah, if we desire something but verbally refuse it, is it a lie? The Holy Prophet said, yes. Certainly every kind of falsehood is recorded in the scroll of deeds, even the smallest of the small lies is written. If a person, just for the sake of formality, invites others, please come and visit us sometimes, when he actually does not desire so, it is not a lie, because the word come is conditional and uncertain. It is neither a truth nor a falsehood, but it is better to refrain from such a show of politeness, because to say something which you do not mean is a sign of hypocrisy. One day, Imam Ja'far Sadiq a.s. was seated with his son Ismail when one of his followers arrived, saluted him, and sat down. When the Imam stood up and walked towards the ladies' portion, the man also followed till the door. The Imam bid farewell to him from there. Later, Ismail asked his father, why didn't you invite him inside just for the sake of politeness? The Imam a.s. said, it was not proper to invite him inside. I did not wish him to come inside. Neither did I wish that Allah should include me among those who say one thing and wish another. One type of falsehood is that a person says, I dreamt such and such, or attributes falsely a dream to someone else when it is not so. This is also falsehood. The Holy Prophet ﷺ says, the worst types of falsehood are three. 1. To call someone as the son of someone other than his real father. 2. To relate a dream that one has not seen. And 3. To say something which is not said by me. One kind of falsehood is to relate folk tales which are not based on reality but are considered true. The Holy Prophet says, the worst of the narrations is to narrate false history. Examples are used to explain, understand, and remember some intellectual concepts. Sometimes animals are shown as conversing among themselves. For example, there's a poem by Allama Iqbal where a squirrel advises the mountain to give up pride. Now, everyone knows that such things are not possible, so there is no risk of anyone having a misunderstanding. On the other hand, they serve a useful purpose. Hence, such examples are permitted. We find such types of examples in the narrations of Ahlul Bayt alayhi wasalam. Moreover, there are also narrations that prove the permissibility of explaining facts and truthful concepts through the media of stories and anecdotes. Imam Hassan alayhi salam was in the court of Muawiyah when a man said something uncivil about Imam Hassan alayhi salam. Imam Hassan alayhi salam replied, O Umar ibn Uthman, how stupid is your nature that you cannot understand? Your simile is like the mosquito that considered itself great. It perched on a date palm, and when it took off in the air, it said to the date palm, be careful, I am about to land on you once more. The tree replied, I don't even know since when you had perched on me, so how can your flying away affect me? It must be known that just as it is haram to speak falsehood, it is also haram to listen to it while knowing that it is a lie. And just as it is haram to read or write falsehood, it is also haram to quote a lie. The Quran has denounced the Jews and the polytheists for spreading untrue things. It is said regarding them, they are listeners of a lie. Surah 5, Ayah 42. Sheikh Saduq, rahmatullahi alayhi, has recorded from Imam Ja'far Sadiq alayhi salam that he was asked, is it allowed to listen intently to a liar? The Imam alayhi salam replied, one who listens intently to a speaker worships him. If the speaker is speaking from Allah, the listener has worshipped Allah. But if the speaker is speaking from Shaitan, the listener has worshipped Shaitan. A similar kind of tradition is recorded from Imam Muhammad al-Baqir alayhi salam in the book Al-Kafi. The Quran says, and avoid false words, Surah 22, Ayah 30, and also, and they do not bear witness to what is false, Surah 25, Ayah 72. These types of verses confirm the impermissibility of listening to falsehood. When a liar is speaking a lie, which is a great sin, the place where he commits this sin becomes a place of divine wrath, and the listener shall also be included in it. From the aspect of Nahi alal Munkar, forbidding evil, also, it is wajib to restrain the liar from speaking falsehood. Turiyah means to say something which could be interpreted in more than one way. One of the meanings should be the truth and the other against reality. It is said that one who speaks a turiyah intends the true interpretation, whereas the listeners take it to mean the opposite. For example, if a tyrant comes to your place and wants to call you outside but you want to remain in the safety of your home, a person from your family can go to the door and say, he is not here, with the intention the he is not at the door. The tyrant may think that you are not at home. This is permitted. Or if an oppressor is asking you the whereabouts of a person whom he intends to oppress, in this case you can say, I do not know his whereabouts, signifying by the pronoun his, someone else, whose whereabouts you really do not know. In the same way, if one has committed a greater sin and someone asks him, "Have you committed this sin?" the person should save his honor by saying, "I shall seek forgiveness from Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala if I ever committed it." Similarly, he may use uncertain terms or rhetorical sentences. For example, he may say, "Do you expect me to commit such a grave sin?" Or he can also say the following prayer, "O Allah, protect me from such a sin." Also, if you have pointed out somebody's fault and he feels bad about it, there is no need to utter a lie and say, "You do not have this fault." What can be said to pacify instead is, "Your personality is such that it is wrong to say such things about you." Tawriya is of three kinds. The first type is when some purpose has to be achieved or there is a risk of some harm. These types of examples are quoted above. It is apparent that such kind of tawriya is permitted. The second type. The next type of tawriya is when a person intends to harm or insult someone else. There is no doubt that such a kind of tawriya is haram. The third type. The third type of tawriya is when there is neither a purpose behind it, nor does one intend to cause harm to others. According to some mujtahids, this type of tawriya is haram. This is because tawriya is a kind of falsehood, and whatever proofs exist for the prohibition of lying could also apply for this type of tawriya. Secondly, there is nothing to prove the legality of this third type of tawriya. However, some of the mujtahids are of the opinion that this type of tawriya is not haram. For, according to them, all those proofs that permit tawriya are also applicable to this type, and hence it is not a lie. However, the precautionary method is to resort to tawriya only when it is certain that it is permissible. Whenever there is a danger to life, honor, and property, and if the danger can be avoided by lying, one is allowed to lie. The danger could be to one's own life, honor, and property, or to that of someone else. So much so that it is also permitted to take a false oath in this situation, and in some cases it even becomes wajib, obligatory, to speak a lie. For example, when there is risk to one's life. In this case, it is wajib to save oneself by lying and taking a false oath. For example, if an oppressor intends to kill a Muslim or beat him up, dishonor him, seize his property, or imprison him, and if he inquires from you of his whereabouts, it is obligatory not to tell the truth, even if one has to take a false oath and say that one does not know of his whereabouts. In the same way, if someone entrusts a thing in your possession and another intends to seize it, it is your duty to protect the entrusted thing, even if you have to resort to falsehood or to take a false oath. There are many traditions that support the taking of a false oath in order to save the Muslims. For example, Sheikh Ansari in his book Makasib quotes from Imam Ja'far al-Sadiq alayhi salam and Imam Ali alayhi salam that they have narrated the following tradition of the Holy Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa sallam. The Holy Prophet says, "Swear falsely by Allah, but save your Muslim brothers from unjust murder." Ismail ibn Sa'd records a confirmed tradition wherein he says that he asked Imam Ali al-Ridah alayhi salam concerning the person who takes a false oath to save his property from an unjust ruler. Imam Ridah alayhi salam replied, "There is no harm in it." He was again asked, "If a man takes a false oath to save the property of his believing brother, just as he had sworn falsely to save his own property, is it allowed?" The Imam alayhi salam said, "Yes, it is allowed." Also, Imam Ja'far al-Sadiq alayhi salam says, "If one is compelled to take a false oath to save the life of a Muslim, or to save his property from an oppressor or a thief, not only is the expiation of this false oath not payable, but he would rather be eligible for divine rewards." Two points must be remembered at this juncture. One is that even though it is permitted to lie to save oneself from every type of monetary loss, yet it is mustahab, recommended, not to lie if one is capable of bearing the loss. Amir al-Mu'mineen Ali alayhi salam says, "The sign of belief is that one speaks the truth even if it causes loss and refrains from a lie even if it is beneficial to lie." Another important point is that in situations where the mujtahids have permitted tawriya, it is best not to use falsehood but limit oneself to tawriya only. Imam Ja'far al-Sadiq alayhi salam said, "Speech is of three types, truth, falsehood, and reconciling people." Someone asked, "May my life be sacrificed for you, what is reconciling people?" The Imam alayhi salam replied, "You hear someone speaking ill about somebody, but you tell the other person that the former was saying good things about you." In fact, one is ordered to resort to lies if, by doing so, one can bring about reconciliation between two people. One who brings about such reconciliation shall not be termed a liar. Because, if the message of ill will is communicated from one to the other, it will only increase enmity between the two. In the same way, if a husband and wife have separated and divorce is about to take place, one is allowed to speak a lie if it can bring about a reunion. For example, the husband could be told, "Your wife is very much troubled by this separation. She has such intense feelings for you that she may fall ill." Or the wife may be told similar things so that they may reunite. The Holy Prophet ﷺ has said, "After the fulfillment of wajib acts, the best action is to bring about peace and reconciliation among people. This is such an act that spread goodness in the world." Amir al-Mu'mineen Ali alayhi salam said that the Holy Prophet has said at the time of recording his will and testament, "O Ali, Allah even likes a falsehood for the sake of peace and dislikes truth that spreads corruption." The Holy Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa alihi has also said, "To make peace among people and to think about reconciling people and removing discord is better than prayers and fasting." Abu Hanifa Sayyid al-Hajj says, "There was an inheritance dispute between my son-in-law and me. Our dispute was in process when the agent of Imam Sadiq alayhi salam, Mufaddal, happened to pass by. He stopped to listen for a while, then returned to his house. He then gave us 400 dirhams and solved the dispute. Then he said, 'The money that I gave you was not mine. It belonged to my master, Imam Jafar Sadiq alayhi salam. He had ordered me to solve the disputes among his followers through this money.'" This shows the importance of peace and reconciliation. The Holy Prophet ﷺ has also stated that it was better than prayers and fasting, even though this action is mustahab, recommended, whereas the former are wajib, obligatory. The reason for this could be that due to prayers and fasting, an individual is reformed, whereas the peacemaker reforms the whole society, and consequently prayers and fasting also become popular among the people. Unity among the Muslims is not only beneficial for the hereafter, it is very much needed from the worldly point of view also. When the hearts of the believers unite for the sake of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, such a power is achieved that not only the apparent enemies can be faced, but even the hidden enemies, i.e. the self and shaitan, can easily be deflected. The unity and understanding among people could be compared to kur water. If water is divided by putting it in different vessels and each of them is less than kur, then whatever impurity, najasa, falls into one of them, it makes that water najis, impure. But if all the water is collected in one place and it becomes more than a kur, and if an impurity falls into it, it does not make the kur water najis. On the contrary, the kur water is capable of purifying the impurity of a najis object. Exactly in the same way, when the people unite together, the divine mercy descends upon them and each one benefits by it. Secondly, due to the unity among the Muslims, they will be held in high esteem by people of different faiths. Another example is the merits of congregational prayers and its great rewards. It is very much recommended to behave kindly towards the believing brother to help him and support him. Similarly, it is highly meritorious to visit the believers, to shake hands with them, and to hug them. These actions carry great benefits. To make peace between two believers qualifies one to untold rewards. Similarly, it is mentioned that to befriend a believer for the sake of Allah carries tremendous rewards. After examining the rewards for all the above actions, one concludes that all such actions have been promulgated for maintaining the unity among believers. It is known from some traditions that during a war with unbelievers, it is permissible to use falsehood if by doing so, victory can be gained over them. A man can give a promise to his wife even if he does not intend to fulfill it. A man can give a false promise to fulfill his wife's desire if he thinks that his refusal will cause dispute and discord in the family or make his wife extremely unhappy. Obviously, such falsehood is also permissible under compelling conditions when a man fears that refusing to promise may lead to an extreme situation like divorce. However, whether such a promise is permitted or not is difficult to confirm. Some weak traditions do state that such a false promise is allowed. For example, if a wife asks for something, her husband can give her a false promise. Imam Ali alayhi salam says, "Avoid lying, for when one desires something, he strives for it, and when one fears something, he strives to keep it away from himself." Imam Ali alayhi salam explains the above tradition as follows. If one sincerely desires the pleasure of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, one must strive for it, and one of the ways of doing so is by refraining from lies. Falsehood is a forbidden act causing extreme displeasure of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. In the same way, if one really fears divine retribution, one must keep aloof from sins, for sins incur punishment. If a person merely claims that he hopes for divine rewards and fears divine punishment, but does not perform good deeds nor refrain from sins, he is a liar. The following saying of Amir al-Mu'mineen Ali alayhi salam is recorded in Nahj al-Balagha. "One who thinks that he hopes in divine rewards, but his actions do not express it, then by Allah he is a liar. For when he hopes for something, it becomes apparent from his actions. But if he hopes in Allah and his actions do not show it, in the same way, when one is afraid of something, his actions express this fear, and he flees from that thing. Then after claiming to be fearful of divine punishment, why does he not flee from sins? Thus, if a person who claims to be fearful of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala and hopeful of divine rewards, but whose actions do not confirm this claim, he is considered a liar. In the same way, a person who claims to have the traits of patience, thankfulness, contentment, and resignation, etc., which are not shown in his behavior, is also a liar. Imam Ja'far al-Sadiq alayhi salam says, "Whenever you say, Allahu Akbar, you must consider everything between the earth and the sky to be lesser than Allah. Because when Allah sees that a person says Allahu Akbar only superficially, he says, O liar, are you trying to be smart with me? By my might and honor, I shall deprive you of my remembrance." It is regretful that people verbally say Allahu Akbar, but their actions belie their words. For if they are told to do something for the sake of Allah, or to refrain from something for the sake of Allah, they do not pay any heed, but if a monetary fine is due for any disobedience, they are sure to respond. Thus money has importance for them, more than Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala's pleasure or displeasure. There are people who perform particular actions or restrain from them only due to fear of harm by fellow humans. If they are told to do so only due to the fear of Allah, they will not be impressed. A person who says to Allah, "Thee only do we worship, and Thee only do we ask for help, إِيَّاكَ نَعْبُدُ وَإِيَّاكَ نَسْتَعِينَ," but his actions are such that day and night he is involved in the acquisition of wealth and is preoccupied in the satisfaction of carnal desires, can we consider this man to be truthful? Does this man really worship Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala? In the same way, many a man puts his trust and faith in the apparent agencies through which he gets his profit and gain. He regards these as the deciding authorities and seeks their help, overlooking the fact that these means themselves are through Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala's grace. Can such a person be truthful when he says, "Thee only do we worship, and Thee only do we ask for help"? Oftentimes, people supplicate with the following words, "I am pleased with my Lord and Cherisher, He the sole Cherisher of all the creatures, I am satisfied with Him." But if the situation changes and these people are faced with distressing circumstances, they do not hesitate to complain about what Allah has decreed for them. In such a case, the above-mentioned supplication amounts to lying. The supplication, "I am pleased that Muhammad sallallahu alayhi wa alayhi is my prophet, and the Quran is my book, and Ali alayhi salam is my imam, and all of them are for my guidance," will also be a lie when uttered by a person who does not practice the tenets of Islam as explained by Ahlul Bayt alayhi salam and behaves according to his own whims and fancy. A man prays, "O Allah, when I look at my sins, I weep, and when I see your mercy and forgiveness, I become hopeful and happy, in anticipation that you will forgive me." But when faced with temptations, he makes no serious effort to restrain himself and commits sinful acts without any qualms. The falsehood of such a person is clear. In the same way, if a person says, "I weep due to the fear of the agony of death, due to the fear of the questioning of the grave, due to the fear of Qiyamah," while in reality he is not fearful of any of these, his falsehood is obvious. It could be this very kind of falsehood that is referred to in Dua Abu Hamza Thumali of Imam Zain al-Abidin alayhi salam, "O Allah, maybe you have found me in the position of a liar, and for this you have taken away your mercy from me and left me on my own condition." An example of lying to the Imams alayhim assalam is that of a person who recites the ziyara and says, "O Imams, I accept your sayings and act upon your commandments and obey you," but who does not do so in reality. In fact, he obeys his own desires. Such a person is a hypocrite. He is lying to the Imams alayhim assalam. Another example of such a falsehood is when he says in ziyara, "We make peace with those who are at peace with you, and we make war with those who are at war with you." Even though he verbally claims this, in actual practice, he is friendly with the enemies of Islam. Also, he is inimical to the believers. He also claims, "I keep aloof from your opponents," but he does not act upon it. Isn't such a person lying to the Imams, alayhim assalam? A question arises here that if by reciting a dua or ziyara, if one is bound to utter lies, then how should one pray? Although a detailed reply to this is beyond the scope of this book, we can say in brief that the manner of praying denounced by us is when the supplicant invokes Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, the Holy Prophet and the Imam, alayhim assalam, but he takes the supplication lightly and makes no sincere effort to better himself. However, a believer should not feel that since it is not possible to avoid falsehood in prayers, it is better not to pray. This is despair of Allah's mercy and a satanic instigation to keep the believer away from the divine rewards. What one should do is to pray sincerely and to achieve perfection in a gradual manner, and Allah will surely help such a person in achieving this ultimate aim. A person either understands the meaning of du'as and Quranic verses as those quoted above or not. Even if one recites them without following the actual meaning, the du'as and Quranic verses will illuminate his heart by their light. He will also be eligible for the divine rewards. With respect to knowledge and piety, our Mahsumin alayhim as-salam occupy the highest position. Amongst the believers, there is a wide spectrum of people capable of different levels of understanding and piety, but none can reach the stage of the Mahsumin alayhim as-salam. All believers succumb to their desires and selfish motives to a greater or lesser extent. Consequently, they fall prey to sins and disobey Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. This is inevitable. This situation is aptly described in the following words of Dua Abu Hamza al-Thamali. O Allah, I did not sin due to disbelief in you, nor did I sin considering your command insignificant or thinking that your punishment is light. But I sinned due to the instigation of my selfish desires and due to pride. The believers can comfort themselves that they are not really lying when they do not rise up to the level expected in the supplication they utter. They can also comfort themselves that they are believers because they fear Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala and repose their hope in Allah, as the Holy Quran says, "And fear only me if you are believers." Surah 3, Ayah 175. Even though the belief in Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala and the fear of his retribution is present in man, he is still prone to sins. It is not that one who believes in Allah cannot sin. For example, who does not know that a dead body cannot cause any harm? Everyone firmly believes in it. Yet how many people can stay alone with a corpse at night? Here a firm belief is unable to rid the man of his fear of the dead. Even a firm belief cannot guarantee one's actions. It is for this reason that we recite in dua, "Bestow upon me such a firm conviction that I can worship you with sincerity." There is no doubt that if one prays to Allah out of intense fear, which would restrain him from committing sins, Allah will surely create such a fear in his heart. Also, the magnitude of his fear increases along with the increase in grades of piety and obedience which he achieves due to constant efforts. It has been mentioned in the traditions, "Whoever desires something and strives for it will find it." Truly, being absolutely truthful seems possible only for the Mahsumin alayhim salam. As the Holy Quran says, "And be with the truthful ones." Surah 9, Ayah 119. The truthful ones referred to in this ayah are the Ahlul Bayt alayhim salam. Chapter 20. The 18th greater sin, false oath. According to the traditions, false oath belongs to the category of greater sins. False swearing is a greater sin, as mentioned in the authentic tradition recorded by Abdul Azim, and also in the tradition of Imam Ridha alayhi salam, as quoted by Fazl ibn Shazan. There is a report from Imam Ja'far al-Sadiq alayhi salam in the book Tuhaf al-Uqul, "False swearing causes destruction of the faith." According to traditions, a person who conveys a false report or oath will be sunk in depravity and will be surrounded by hellfire. The traditions state that false oath destroys a person's faith just as a sharp blade removes hair from the body. To swear by Allah to convey a falsehood is a particularly detestable sin. As for those who take a small price for the covenant of Allah and their own oaths, surely they shall have no portion in the hereafter, and Allah will not speak to them, nor will He look upon them on the day of resurrection, nor will He purify them, and they shall have a painful chastisement. Surah 3, Ayah 77. This same verse was quoted by Imam Ja'far al-Sadiq alayhi salam to prove that taking a false oath is one of the greater sins. An interesting incident is quoted in Tafsir al-Mizan from the book Amali. Imr al-Qais and another man had a dispute regarding some property. Both of them came to the Holy Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam. He asked Imr al-Qais, "Can you provide two just witnesses to substantiate your claim?" He replied, "No." The Holy Prophet said, "Then your opponent should take an oath." Imr al-Qais said, "But what if he swears falsely and acquires my property?" The Holy Prophet replied, "If he swears falsely, he shall be included among the people who will not be eligible for divine mercy on the day of judgment, and Allah shall not purify him of sins. There would be a dreadful punishment for such a man." When the litigant heard these statements, he was filled with horror and gave up his false claim to the property of Imr al-Qais. Imam Ja'far al-Sadiq alayhi salam is reported to have said, "One who knowingly takes a false oath had made war upon Allah." Imam Muhammad al-Baqir alayhi salam says that the Holy Prophet said, "Refrain from false oath because it destroys inhabitations and makes the sinner helpless." According to other traditions, false oath and severing relations are two such sins that cause the destruction of towns and cities. The inhabitants are eliminated and the progeny terminated. Imam Ja'far al-Sadiq alayhi salam says, "One who swears falsely becomes poor within 40 nights, meaning 40 days. Many traditions of similar connotations are available. The same Imam alayhi salam has also said, "The false oath that takes one to the fire is the one which is taken to usurp the right of a Muslim or to usurp his property." And Imam Sadiq alayhi salam also remarks, "When a person says, 'Allah knows,' when in fact he is speaking a lie, then Allah tells him, 'Didn't you find anyone other than me to ascribe falsehood to?'" The holy Imam also says, "When a person says Allah knows, and the fact is that Allah knows contrary to what he alludes, the heavens shudder due to the might and divine anger." An oath is taken to prove some fact or report, or to relate the same with emphasis. There are four kinds of oaths. 1. Wajib, obligatory. 2. Mustahab, recommended. 3. Makruh, detestable. And 4. Haram, prohibited. It is wajib to take an oath in a situation where one's life or honor, or that of another Muslim, is in danger, and taking the oath can ward off the danger. When it is wajib to protect one's property, it is also wajib to take an oath for its protection. In fact, in all the above situations, it is wajib even to take a false oath, although as a precautionary measure, one should try first to do one's best to employ tawriyah. There are situations where it is mustahab to take an oath or to refrain from doing so. In case of very insignificant property belonging to oneself or to another Muslim, it is not wajib to swear. In this case, it will be mustahab to do so. Property that is usually considered insignificant is worth 30 dirhams or less. Zurara asked Imam Muhammad al-Baqir alayhi salam, "The oppressive rulers forcefully collect taxes from us. Can we swear falsely that we have nothing to give in taxes when it is not possible to save our money without swearing falsely?" The Imam said, "Take such oaths. Such oaths are more sweet than dates and butter." However, if the property is not worth much, especially if its value is less than 30 dirhams, then it is mustahab not to swear falsely, even if it may be necessary to save oneself from the oppressor. Imam Ja'far Sadiq alayhi salam has quoted the following tradition from the Holy Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa alihi: "Respecting the greatness of Allah, if one refrains from swearing, Allah shall give him much better than whatever he has lost." Imam Sadiq alayhi salam says, "If there is a claim against you regarding some property, and the claimant does not have any right upon you, and desires to make you take an oath, then if the claim is for something worth less than 30 dirhams, hand it over to him and do not take an oath. But if it is worth more than 30 dirhams, take the oath and do not give him anything." The Holy Prophet ﷺ says, "If a person takes his debtor, or one who owes him something, to the court of the ruler, and the king asks him to swear, and knowing that he is on the right, he respects the greatness of Allah and refrains from swearing, then on the day of Qiyamah, Allah shall not desire for him a position less than that of Hazrat Ibrahim ﷺ." In the book Al-Kafi, there is a tradition which says that a wife of Imam Sajjad alayhi salam had some connection with the tribe of Bani Hanifa. A Shia of the Imam informed him that this wife of his bore enmity to Amir al-Mu'mineen alayhi salam. After investigating the matter, the Imam divorced her. She had already received the mahar amount, dowry, but she filed a claim for it against the Imam in the court of the ruler of Medina. She demanded 400 dirhams as mahar from him. The ruler of Medina told Imam Sajjad alayhi salam, "Either you swear that you have already paid her, or you pay her the amount of the dowry now." Sayyidah Sajjad alayhi salam did not swear, but ordered his son Muhammad al-Baqir alayhi salam to pay 400 dirhams to the woman. Imam al-Baqir alayhi salam said, "May I be sacrificed for you? Are you not on the right?" The Imam replied, "Why not? But I consider Allah to be much more honorable than this matter, that I swear by His name for something so petty of worldly property." Not only is it permitted, but it is mustahab to swear in order to emphasize on a true fact, or to prove some fact, or to show its importance. For example, the Holy Prophet sallallahu alaihi wa alihi speaks after taking the oath, "By Allah, Allah does not delay in forgiving, though you may be lazy in seeking it." Another example of an oath is the following saying of Amir al-Mu'mineen alayhi salam, "By Allah, if people knew what I know, then very few would have laughed and many more would have wept." There are numerous Quranic verses and the traditions of the Mahsumin alayhi salam where oath is taken. All of them are of the same type. They are for emphasis and for proving particular facts. A person wrote a letter to Imam Muhammad al-Baqir alayhi salam and asked him about something which was being wrongly attributed to him, the Imam alayhi salam. Imam Baqir alayhi salam wrote the following reply, "By Allah, what is being attributed is not correct. But under no circumstance do I like to say by Allah to disprove it. Yet I regret that such a thing is being said when it really isn't so." We have already described the wajib and mustahab oaths. Apart from these, in other situations, it is makruh, detestable, to swear. It is irrelevant whether the oath is for something past, present, or future. In ordinary situations, for ordinary matters, taking an oath is makruh. Swearing for a false thing is certainly haram. It is the command of Imam Ja'far Sadiq alayhi salam, Do not swear by the name of Allah whether you are speaking the truth or lying, because Allah says in the Holy Quran, and make not Allah, because of your swearing by him, an obstacle to your doing good. Surah 2, Ayah 224. Imam Ja'far Sadiq alayhi salam also says, one who swears falsely by Allah for a lie has disbelieved, and one who swears by Allah for truth has sinned, because Allah says, do not use Allah for taking care of your oaths. The above quoted traditions could be simply explained thus. To swear falsely in the name of Allah is definitely a greater sin, and one who indulges in a greater sin falls down from the highest position of faith. Due to this, some amount of disbelief comes to his heart. The Imam alayhi salam has also called a true oath a sin and has used the word ithm, sin. Since it is well known amongst the mujtahids that a true oath is makruh, the word ithm could imply something which is very, very undesirable. The book Furul al-Kafi also contains the following report from Imam Sadiq alayhi salam. The apostles of Hadhrat Isa alayhi salam came to him and said, O the teacher of good, give us some advice. He said, certainly Musa, the prophet of Allah, commanded you not to swear falsely by Allah, and I order you not to swear falsely and nor truly. Wherever it is permitted to swear by Allah, it is also permitted to swear by other honorable personalities or respectable objects. In such situations, it is allowed to take an oath by the Quran, the Kaaba, the prophet, or the imams, alayhim salam. In the same way, oath upon any other respectable object is also permissible. For example, a person may swear by his father or his son, etc. Those traditions that prohibit swearing by Allah's name prohibit it for proving one's right. They do not prohibit the proving of a true fact by oath. However, when a situation arises where it becomes obligatory to take an oath, then one must swear only by Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. Oath by any other object or personality will not be absolutely correct, and from the Sharia point of view, the matter will not end conclusively. Similarly, if one has to take an oath for performing a particular action in the future, in this case too, one must swear only by Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. Any other vow does not have any legal standing. The oath which is haram under all circumstances and which one can never take is that of dissociating with Allah and His religion. For example, a man says, if I do not perform this particular action, I shall be disassociated with Allah and His religion. Such an oath is certainly haram. In the same way, if one says, if I do not do this, I would have disbelieved in the Holy Prophet, or I would have rejected the mastership of Ali, or I would become a disbeliever. Such a vow is also haram. It is haram whether one wishes to prove the truth or to lay emphasis upon a fact. The Holy Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam heard a person taking such an oath. He said, woe be upon you, if you leave the religion of Muhammad, then which religion would you follow? The narrator says that the Holy Prophet did not speak to this man until the end of his life. Imam Sadiq alayhi salam informed Yunus ibn Zabian, O Yunus, do not speak about disassociating from us in an oath. One who takes an oath from it, whether for a true thing or a falsehood, he really becomes disassociated from us. The expiation for an oath which is haram, the oath which states disassociation with divine personalities, according to a group of mujtahids, is equal to expiation of zihar when one vows to abstain from one's wife sexually. Another group of mujtahids has prescribed its expiation to be equal to that of breaking a vow, and it is the same as the penalty of breaking or not keeping a wajib fast of Ramadan. However, Sheikh Mufid, rahmatullahi alayh, says that expiation of the vow of disassociation is to feed to satiation 10 poor people and also to repent. The same decree is proved from a letter of Imam Hassan al-Askari alayhi salam, which is quoted in the book Masalik. The Imam alayhi salam says, he shall feed 10 poor people with a mad, approximately 3/4 of a kilo, of food and seek forgiveness from Allah. In this penalty, the following edibles can be given: wheat, wheat flour, barley, rice, or any other cooked food. Since the chain of narrators for this tradition is authentic, one must act upon it as a precautionary measure. A man came to the Abbasid king Mansur and began to instigate him against Imam Ja'far Sadiq alayhi salam. He said, he desires to launch an attack upon you. He has sent money to different places for this and continues to do so. He has always supported the sons of Abdullah ibn Hassan, Muhammad and Ibrahim, and these two have confronted you. Mansur summoned Imam Ja'far Sadiq alayhi salam from Medina. When the Imam reached the court of Mansur, he quoted the false allegations and severely criticized the Imam. The Imam replied, I seek the refuge in Allah from such things. All these are false allegations. Mansur called the man who had laid these false allegations against the Imam. The accused man came and repeated his accusations. Imam Sadiq alayhi salam asked him, can you swear for the truth of your statements? This accused person began to say, by Allah, the one besides whom there is no God, he is the But the Imam interrupted him, saying, "Do not make haste in taking the oath, say as I command you." Mansur asked, "Is there any defect in the oath which he has taken?" The Imam replied, "When a man swears by Allah, praising the divine qualities, Allah refrains from sending an immediate retribution. So he should say like this, 'I swear by Allah, ignoring his might and power, and seek the refuge on my own might and power, that whatever I have said is the truth.'" Mansur ordered that man to swear in this manner. The man began to take the oath and had not even completed it when his tongue rolled out like a dog and he fell down dead. Someone may think that this narration mentions the prohibited form of oath. It is not so. Muhakkik Qumi says that in the first place, the chain of narrators of this tradition is weak. Secondly, it may be that ordering such an oath may be the sole prerogative of the Imam. The Imam knew that one taking such an oath is not a believer. He was an enemy of Ahl Bayt alayhim assalam, and it was necessary to resort to such means in order to clear himself of the false allegations. From the explanation of this tradition by Muhakkik Qumi, it is clear that the Imam a.s. considered that accursed man deserving of death, and his death only depended upon the oath of disassociation. It was also necessary that the Imam was not disrespected, and that the Imam could save himself from being unjustly persecuted at the hands of Mansur. Another benefit that accrued was that Mansur, for the time being, refrained from oppressing the other Sadat, the descendants of the Holy Prophet, and believers. The method of repenting for a false oath is that one must feel extremely remorseful for it. He should know that he has considered the divine name of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala to be a plaything and that he has committed a grave sin. The more remorse one feels and the more serious he considers his sin, the closer he shall be to Allah's divine mercy and forgiveness. If due to this false oath some monetary loss has occurred to a believer, or a believer has been insulted, then the one who had taken the false oath must compensate for the monetary loss and apologize to the believer, and as far as possible try to make up for the harm that has been caused due to his false swearing. There are some requirements for the correctness of a vow that a person takes for performing or avoiding particular actions in the future. If all the requirements are fulfilled, then it is haram to break this vow. If it is broken, expiation becomes wajib. The following are the conditions for such vows. The vow should be with regard to a wajib or a mustahab act. For example, he can vow that he shall not intentionally avoid the morning prayer, he will make it a point to say Salat al-Shab. In the same way, if one vows to abstain from a particular act, this act has to be either haram or makruh in nature. For example, he can vow that he shall not speak a lie in the future, or he can vow to refrain from spitting in the mosque. A vow to refrain from a mubah, permitted act, or thing should only be taken when there is some benefit in it. For example, it is mubah to smoke. So one can take a vow in order to give up this habit. Vows with regard to all the five types of actions, i.e., wajib, mustahab, haram, makruh, and mubah, are valid only when the name of Allah is uttered with a firm intention to do or to refrain from a particular thing. One must not swear by Allah in jest. If one is in a habit of saying, "By Allah I shall do this," or "By Allah I shall not do it," then unless he seriously means it, such a vow is not considered valid. The Quran says, "Allah does not call you to account for what is vain in your oaths, but he calls you to account for the making of deliberate oaths." So its expiation is feeding 10 poor men out of the middling food that you feed your families with, or their clothing, or the freeing of a neck, but whosoever cannot find the means, then fasting for 3 days. This is the expiation of your oaths when you swear, and guard your oaths. Thus does Allah make clear to you His communications, that you may be grateful. Surah 5, Ayah 89. From the foregoing discussion, we can conclude that a vow is only valid when there is some inherent good or evil in the concerned action. Therefore, one can take a vow only for acts that one is inclined towards, or those that are wajib or mustahab. Similarly, if a person vows to refrain from a particular action, he must feel an aversion to it, or it should be something makruh or haram. Hence, the vow to perform some lewd action is itself lewdness. Such a vow is invalid from Sharia point of view. We must never vow to perform evil acts, whether it is evil according to reason or according to Sharia. It is haram for one to vow to omit wajib or mustahab prayers, or to vow not to speak to one's mother or any other relative. It is also not allowed to vow against performing Hajj if one is capable of doing so. To vow that one would never mediate between two believers is also haram. All such vows are invalid. Hence, if one has ever taken such vows, one must repent for them. Imam Ja'far as-Sadiq alayhi salam says, "If one takes a vow to refrain from a beneficial act, he must perform it and disregard the vow. There is no kafara for breaking such a vow, it is only a satanic instigation." Although apparently the above tradition and other such reports imply that a vow for a mubah act, which is beneficial, is invalid, the mujtahids are of the opinion that one must exercise caution, and in case such a vow is broken, kafara should be paid. According to the majority of the jurists, a mubah thing becomes wajib if one takes a vow for it. Thus, the best thing is to follow the path of precaution. Sa'id Arraj, a narrator of traditions, says that he asked Imam Ja'far Sadiq alayhi salam about a person who had vowed to do a particular thing, whereas the avoidance of that was more beneficial, and now the person himself was worried to disregard his vow. The Imam alayhi salam said, "Have you not heard the Messenger of Allah say that whenever you find that you have vowed against doing something that is better to be done, you must ignore your vow?" In the same book, Al-Kafi, we have a tradition of Imam Sadiq alayhi salam that he said, "There are three types of vows. 1. A vow that makes hell incumbent. 2. A vow that makes kafara wajib. 3. A vow that neither earns hell nor entails kafara." A vow that makes hell incumbent is a false one. It is a vow that proves harmful to the Muslims. It is called yaman ghamus in religious terminology. A vow that entails kafara is one that is taken to perform a charitable act or taken to refrain from an evil act. If a person breaks such a vow, he is liable to pay kafara for the same. In addition, he must feel remorse for it and repent. Lastly, a vow that neither earns hell nor makes kafara wajib is the vow of doing qitr rahim, taken under duress before a tyrant ruler, parents, or one's spouse. Other vows, like the doing of some evil act or to refrain from a wajib act, are also included in this category. Those who wish to study in detail may refer to the comprehensive books of jurisprudence. Chapter 21, The 19th Greater Sin, False Testimony. According to the corpus of traditions, false testimony is a greater sin. It is also mentioned in the narration of Abdul Azim quoted from Imam Taqi alayhi salam. Similarly, the tradition of Fadl ibn Shazan includes it in the list of greater sins as mentioned by Imam Ridha alayhi salam. That it is a greater sin is also proved by the hadith of Imam Ja'far Sadiq alayhi salam as quoted by Amash. We have already mentioned in the chapter on lying that falsehood is a greater sin. False testimony obviously is also a branch of falsehood. In the tradition narrated by Abdul Azim, the Imam alayhi salam has proved the greatness of not giving false testimony on the basis of the following verse of the Holy Quran, "And they who do not bear witness to what is false," Surah 25, Ayah 72, "these shall be regarded with high places," Surah 25, Ayah 75. In this verse, the word false signifies the action of proving a falsehood as though it were the truth. Another verse says, "Therefore, avoid the uncleanness of the idols and avoid false words," Surah 22, Ayah 30. The Holy Prophet ﷺ says, "To testify falsely tantamounts to polytheism." It is mentioned in Tafsir Abdul Fath al-Razi that the Holy Prophet repeated the statement thrice and then quoted the above ayah, Surah 22, Ayah 30. A similar kind of tradition is recorded in Mustadrak al-Wasail from Imam Muhammad al-Baqir alayhi salam. In the Quran, Allah has compared false testimony to polytheism. Allah mentions the avoidance of the uncleanliness of the idols and false words in a single verse, one after the other. From the traditions quoted above, it becomes clear that whenever the term false words occurs in the Quran, it implies lying. Similar verses have been quoted in the chapter of music and songs. Hence, some traditions state that false words refers to music or songs. Actually, the word false stands for every evil, wrong, and undesirable thing. Music, songs, and lies head the list of those things. Imam Muhammad al-Baqir alayhi salam says, "Whenever a person testifies falsely to usurp the property of a Muslim, Allah writes at that very moment a punishment of the blazing fire for this man." Imam Sadiq alayhi salam says, "The false witness may not even have moved from his place, but that the punishment of fire will have already become incumbent for him." The Holy Prophet says, "False testimony before an oppressive ruler is not yet complete when a place in the fire of hell is already decided for the false witness." The Messenger of Allah sallallahu alaihi wasallam has also said, "One who testifies falsely against someone will be hung by his tongue with the hypocrites in the lowest portion of hell. And if one usurps the property of his believing brother, Allah does not give an increase in his sustenance until he repents for it." Imam Muhammad al-Baqir alayhi salam narrates from the Holy Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam that he said, "One who hides testimony before a just Islamic judge, or gives a false testimony to shed the blood of Muslims, or intends to usurp a Muslim's property by it, he shall be raised on the Day of Judgment in such a condition that there will be darkness before his eyes and his face will be scratched. The people shall recognize him by these signs that he had testified falsely." The Holy Prophet ﷺ asked, "Shall I inform you about the greater of the great sins?" The companion said, "Why not, O Rasulullah?" The Prophet said, "To make someone a partner of Allah and disobedience to parents." The Prophet was resting his back against the wall. Then he sat up straight and continued in a more serious tone, "And beware of every falsehood." The narrators say that the Holy Prophet has denounced falsehood so many times that we wished he had not done so. Since we have already explained that falsehood includes every type of lying, it also includes false testimony. The Holy Prophet has also described falsehood to be a greater sin. False testimony is a manifold sin. Firstly, because it is a lie, which is a greater sin. Secondly, because it amounts to falsely accusing a Muslim, which is also a greater sin. And thirdly, because it is instrumental in oppressing an innocent person, which is still another greater sin. Also, through false testimony, a person tries to acquire something which does not rightfully belong to him, thus making an unlawful thing lawful, which is prohibited by Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. Lastly, usurping somebody else's property is also a greater sin. Thus, we can say that many great sins constitute a single sin called false testimony. It does not make any difference whether one knowingly gives a false testimony or one testifies without being certain of the facts. Both of these are greater sins. It is wajib upon the witness not to testify until he is sure of the facts. Imam Ja'far Sadiq alayhi salam says, "Do not testify until you are as certain as you are about the palm of your hand." Someone inquired from the Holy Prophet as to when it is allowed to testify as a witness. The Prophet told him, "Can you see the sun?" "Yes," he said. "Testify like it or do not," meaning you should testify only if you are absolutely certain, otherwise you must not do so. Imam Muhammad al-Baqir alayhi salam says, "The witness should testify only for that about which he is certain. He must fear Allah. To testify without having certainty, or to testify against something without being certain, is also a falsehood. Allah says, 'Refrain from falsehood, and remain upright for the sake of Allah, and do not be among the polytheists.' So Allah has equated false testimony to polytheism." If a person testifies in an Islamic court and later regrets his testimony, then it is first determined whether he had knowingly and intentionally testified wrongly. If it was so, then that person is branded as a transgressor whose testimony is no longer valid in the Sharia court. But if he had been a victim of doubt and uncertainty, he is not disqualified from testifying in the future. However, if due to the wrong testimony someone had to undergo undeserved punishment or suffer harm, it is wajib for this witness to make up the loss. The details of such laws could be obtained from the books of jurisprudence. One of the methods of disproving a testimony is that the witness himself confesses it to be false. Another procedure for this is that two just witnesses may testify against him. This is known as bayyina. Finally, the judges may, on the basis of some firm evidence, falsify the testimony of a witness who had tried to mislead the court. Hence, the judge is empowered to reject a witness if he is himself certain. If someone has suffered a loss, the judge shall impose on the witness some exemplary punishment of a few lashes so that he may not repeat such a crime in the future. The judge should also announce in the city and the surrounding areas that such and such a person is a false witness so that people may not be misled by him and may not rely upon his evidence. In this way, one who testifies falsely becomes notorious for his falsehood in the society, and the well-being of society is maintained. Both these actions, i.e. exemplary punishments and warning the people against the false witness, are put into effect whether the judge has already passed his judgment based upon that false testimony or not. Imam Sadiq alayhi salam is reported to have said, "The false witness must be lashed, and the number of lashes is determined by the imam or the Islamic judge, and he should be paraded in the city until people know him and may not rely on him in the future." The Imam alayhi salam recited the following verse of the Quran, "And do not admit any evidence from them ever, and these it is that are the transgressors, except those who repent after this and act aright, for surely Allah is forgiving, merciful." Surah 24, ayahs 4-5. It means that after he repents and reforms, his evidence again becomes valid. The narrator says that he asked the imam, "How do we know that he has repented?" The imam replied, "At the place where he is lashed, he must confess in public that he had given a false testimony, and he must seek the forgiveness of Allah. In this way, it could be known that he has repented." If, due to a false testimony, a Muslim has had to suffer some monetary loss or loss to one's life or property, the witness has to make good the loss. A narrator by the name of Jamil inquired from Imam Sadiq alayhi salam regarding the one who has testified falsely. The Imam told him, "If the disputed property is still intact, it must be restored to the rightful owner. If it is not, then the false witness is responsible to the extent of its loss." This means that if it is not possible to return the property, the false witness will have to reimburse it by providing a thing similar to that property or pay a price for it. Detailed laws are discussed in the books of Islamic jurisprudence. The method of repenting for the sin of giving false testimony has already been explained. The first important requirement is that the sinner must feel a deep remorse for the act committed by him. He must also seek the forgiveness of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala for disobeying his command and compensate the Muslim who suffered the loss. As Allah himself says, "Except those who repent after this and act aright, for surely Allah is forgiving, merciful." Surah 24, ayahs 4-5. Chapter 22, The 20th Greater Sin, Concealing Evidence. To refrain from testifying in an Islamic court is clearly classified among the greater sins according to the authentic tradition narrated by Abd al-Azim. There are some situations when it is wajib to prove right what is right and to prove wrong what is wrong. In the narration mentioned in the previous discussion, Imam al-Baqir alayhi salam states that to conceal evidence is a greater sin. He presents the following verse as proof. "And do not conceal testimony, and whoever conceals it, his heart is surely sinful, and Allah knows what you do." Surah 2, ayah 283. This verse mentions the sinful heart in "his heart is surely sinful." There are two noteworthy points in this. One, that the concealing of testimony is a sin of the heart. The heart alone commits it, and other organs are not apparently involved in it. The person hides the reality in his heart and does not speak out. Secondly, just as the heart is superior to all the organs of the body, the sin associated with the heart is also greater than the sin performed with other organs. It is just like the obedience of Allah through one's heart is much superior than obeying Him in actions. It is this same heart that involves one in a great sin like polytheism. These sins of the heart are definitely more than the sins associated with other organs. One of the sins of the heart, according to the ayah of the Qur'an, is concealing evidence. In order to emphasize, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala says in the later portion of this ayah, "Allah knows what you do," so that the sinner may realize that even though people may not be aware, Allah is aware of his sin and he will certainly punish him for it. Allah the Almighty also says, "And the witness should not refuse when they are summoned." Surah 2, ayah 282. Similarly, in another verse, Allah says, "And who is more unjust than he who conceals a testimony that he has from Allah?" Surah 2, ayah 140. Such a person is like the Jews and Christians who had seen the characteristics of the Holy Prophet sallallahu alaihi wa ali in the Torah and Injil, but deliberately concealed them. In Surah An-Nisa, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala says, "O you who believe, be maintainers of justice, bearers of witness for Allah's sake, though it may be against your own selves or your parents or near relations. If he be rich or poor, Allah is nearer to them both in compassion. Therefore, do not follow your low desires lest you deviate. And if you swerve or turn aside, then surely Allah is aware of what you do." Surah 4, ayah 135. Thus, one must not conceal testimony due to the fear of the rich or mercy for the poor. One must not feel undue compassion for the accused who is poor. One should neither pay heed to one's own interests nor care for any other person while giving testimony. The divine command should always be respected in entirety. The following verse of Surah Al-Ma'idah states, "O you who believe, be upright for Allah, bearers of witness with justice, and let not hatred of a people invite you not to act equitably. Act equitably, that is nearer to piety, and be careful of your duty to Allah. Surely Allah is aware of what you do." Surah 5, ayah 8. According to this ayah, testimony should be given only to seek the pleasure of Allah. No feeling of enmity should be allowed to come in the way of stating the truth. Allah says in another verse, "And give upright testimony for Allah." Surah 65, ayah 2. Imam Muhammad al-Baqir alayhi salam remarks, "On the day of Qiyamah, Allah shall cut off the flesh of one who conceals evidence, then order him to eat it before all the creatures." Imam al-Baqir alayhi salam also says that those who conceal evidence are described in the Quran as those whose hearts have sinned. Hearts have sinned actually implies that hearts have disbelieved, according to the Imam. Another tradition recorded from the Imam is thus, "One who goes back upon his testimony or conceals it wholly, Allah shall cut off his flesh and force him to eat it before everyone. And when he will enter hell, he would be chewing at his own tongue." Imam Musa al-Kadhim alayhi salam says, "When you are asked to give evidence, give it. For Allah says, surely Allah commands you to make over trust to their owners." Surah 4, ayah 58. Evidence is itself a trust. Allah also says, "And who is more unjust than he who conceals a testimony that he has from Allah?" Surah 2, ayah 140. The following tradition of Amir al-Mu'mineen Ali alayhi salam is recorded in Tafsir Ali ibn Ibrahim Qummi. One who possesses some evidence has to make it known, and when he is asked for it, he must give it. He should not fear anyone's criticism. He must fulfill his obligation of amr ma'ruf, enjoining good, and nahi an al munkar, forbidding evil. Is it wajib to become a witness if one is requested to do so by a believing brother in order that he may achieve some benefit from the case he is pursuing in an Islamic court? According to most of the jurists, it is wajib. Allah himself says, "And call into witness from among your men two witnesses. But if there are not two men, then one man and two women from among those whom you choose to be witnesses. So that if one of the two errs, the second of the two may remind the other, and the witness should not refuse when they are summoned." Surah 2, Ayah 282. Hisham says that Imam Sadiq alayhi salam said, "And the witness should not refuse when they are summoned." And in the succeeding ayah, "And do not conceal testimony," meaning concealing testimony from a Sharia judge. Numerous traditions state that to be a witness is wajib, obligatory. For example, Muhammad ibn Fuzail asked Imam Musa al-Kadhim alayhi salam the meaning of the above ayah, Surah 2, Ayah 282, "And the witness should not refuse when they are summoned." The Imam alayhi salam replied, "When someone calls you to give evidence in a matter of some debts or some right, then you do not have the choice to ignore it." Of course, the Qur'anic command in the verse 282 of Surah Al-Baqarah, asking the witness to testify before the Sharia judge, implies that the person had in the first instance been a witness to the transaction. The person who has witnessed the transaction has to exercise extreme care and caution in this regard. He must memorize all the details or put them in writing if necessary, so that there is no scope for doubt or misunderstanding in the future. If this person is called upon to be a witness, it is wajib on him to comply, even if he has to travel some distance. Imam Sadiq alayhi salam says, "The dua of four types of people is not answered. One, a person who sits idle at home and prays to Allah to provide him with sustenance is told, 'Have we not ordered you to make effort for obtaining your sustenance?' Two, the person who prays for some misfortune for his wife. He is told, 'Have we not given you the choice of giving her divorce if you do not want such a wife?' 3. One who had squandered the money and spent it in evil ways. Now if he prays for sustenance, he is told, 'Did we not order you to spend in moderation?' 4. One who gives a loan to someone but does not make anyone witness it. Hence, if the borrower refuses and the creditor prays, he is informed, 'Had we not ordered you to have witnesses?' There may be occasion when a person has not directly witnessed a transaction, but has some information for having heard or seen something related to the issue. If the information he has can save a Muslim from harm or enable him to secure his right, it is wajib on this person to testify if he is summoned. If he is not summoned, it is wajib for him to volunteer to testify by approaching the Sharia judge with the information he has. If by not disclosing what he knows, a Muslim is harmed or loses his right, it is haram to remain silent. In short, if a person is capable of helping the oppressed or prevent the oppressor from oppressing, it is wajib on him to do so. It is not wajib to give evidence in a situation where not testifying does not cause any harm to a Muslim, nor does it deprive him of his right. In this case, a person can even refuse to testify, even if he is ordered to do so, because neither is he a direct witness to the dispute, nor is his silence harmful in any way. Muhammad ibn Muslim says, quoting an authentic tradition from Imam al-Baqir alayhi salam, "If one hears an evidence, i.e. he becomes a witness, but he had not been made a witness, then if he likes he can testify, or he can prefer to remain silent." The witness is required to pay attention to all the aspects of the matter that he has witnessed, and when he is testifying, he must only say that about which he is certain. He must not mention those things which he himself has not heard or seen. It should be clear as the sun, as mentioned in the tradition before. It should be known that a testimony should not endanger the life, property, or honor of a Muslim. It should also not pose a threat to the life, property, and honor of the witness. It is wajib to give evidence and haram to conceal it so that justice is established in the society and injustice is eradicated. The oppressor ought to be punished and the right may be restored to its owner, but if the testimony itself becomes the cause of oppression, it is not wajib to testify. Rather, it is haram to do so and it is wajib to conceal evidence. For example, if a person knows that if he testifies against a particular oppressor, the oppressor will take revenge on him or on his relatives or plunder his wealth, then it is wajib to conceal evidence. Similarly, there may be a situation where a debtor deep in debts is unable to clear his dues because of his poverty. At the same time, he cannot prove his helplessness and the creditor is not prepared to spare him. In this case also, it is wajib to conceal evidence if the evidence given by a witness will cause the poor debtor to be oppressed. The following traditions of our Ma'sumin alayhim salam emphasize the justification of concealing evidence under special circumstances. Imam Musa al-Kadhim alayhi salam says, give evidence for the sake of Allah, even if you have to testify against yourselves, your parents, or your own relatives. But you must not cause harm to your believing brother by concealing evidence. However, if your believing brother is going to be oppressed, then do not testify. Dawood ibn Hassan says that he heard Imam Sadiq alayhi salam saying, give evidence for the sake of Allah, even if you have to testify against your parents or your own son, but do not give evidence to cause harm to your believing brother. The narrator says, I asked, what is harm? He alayhi salam said, it is when someone who has a right, and in order to obtain it, he resorts to oppression, contrary to the order of Allah and the Holy Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa alayhi. For example, a man is indebted to another, but the debtor is in straitened circumstances. In this situation, Allah has ordered that he must be given respite until he becomes self-sufficient. And Allah says, then let there be postponement until he is in ease. Now, if in spite of this, the creditor summons you to testify, and you know the poverty of the debtor, then it is not permitted for you to testify that he has taken the loan. Muhammad ibn Qasim ibn Fuzail narrates a tradition from Imam Musa al-Kadhim alayhi salam. He says, I asked the Imam, one of your devotees has taken a loan from an enemy of yours. The creditor wants to oppress him and have him imprisoned. Allah knows that he has no money to repay the debt, neither is he capable to do so at present. He does not even have al-bayyinah, two just witnesses, to prove his bankruptcy. Then is it allowed for him to take an oath so that he can prove his bankruptcy and obtain respite until the return of favorable conditions? And if from your Shias there are some witnesses who can testify against him that he has taken the loan, can they testify? Imam Musa al-Kadhim alayhi salam replied, it is not permitted for them to testify, and it is not permitted for the creditor to oppress the debtor. When we speak about haram testimony that causes harm to a Muslim, we mean a wrongful harm or unjustified oppression, but if the person deserves to be punished, it is wajib to give the evidence. For example, a person commits a crime. The witness of this crime does not testify only because if he does so, the one against whom he testifies will demand the debt which the witness owes him. This is not a valid excuse for withholding evidence. The criminal must be punished according to Sharia, even if the witness has to suffer a monetary loss. However, if the hardship for the witness far outweighs the seriousness of the crime of the accused, then the witness has a valid excuse to refrain from testifying. It must be mentioned that to be harmed is different from being deprived of some benefit. In the examples already mentioned, if a witness refrains from testifying due to fear that the accused will deprive him of some money, or that some benefit may not accrue to him, this does not amount to him being harmed. However, if the accused is the employer of the witness and will fire him from his job, thus causing untold hardship, then it is allowed for the witness to refrain from testifying as it could be regarded as harm in common parlance. Hence, we can conclude that false oath, false testimony, and concealing evidence, each of these are greater sins if there is no risk of any harm. If there is any chance of any harm to a Muslim or an innocent witness, then they do not remain sins, they are permitted. Rather, in some circumstances, these actions become wajib, as we have seen from the traditions of the Ma'sumin alayhim salam. However, as far as possible, one must give priority to the more important alternative. Chapter 23, the 21st greater sin, non-fulfillment of a promise. The 21st of the greater sins is the breaking of a promise. There are authentic traditions to this effect from Abd al-Azim, where he quotes that Imam Ja'far as-Sadiq alayhi salam has proved it to be a greater sin with the help of the following verse of the Holy Quran. And those who break the covenant of Allah after its confirmation, and cut asunder that which Allah has ordered to be joined, and make mischief in the land, as for those, upon them shall be a curse, and they shall have the evil issue of the abode. Surah 13, Ayah 25. The Holy Quran denounces the breaking of a promise in the following Ayah too. Yes, whoever fulfills his promise and guards against evil, then surely Allah loves those who guard against evil. As for those who take a small price for the covenant of Allah and their own oaths, surely they shall have no portion in the hereafter, and Allah will not speak to them, nor will he look upon them on the day of resurrection, nor will he purify them, and they shall have a painful chastisement. Surah 3, Ayah 76-77. Similarly, we find another verse of the same connotation. Surely the vilest of animals in Allah's sight are those who disbelieve, then they would not believe. Those with whom you make an agreement, then they break their agreement every time, and they do not guard against punishment. Surah 8, Ayahs 55-56. This ayah is critical of the Jews of Bani Qurayza, who did not honor the pact which they had formed with the Holy Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa alihi regarding cooperation with the infidels. They supplied arms to the disbelievers of Mecca for the Battle of Badr and thus invalidated the pact. Later they justified their actions, saying that they had forgotten the pact. They once more entered into a pact with the Holy Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa alihi, only to violate it at the time of the Battle of the Khandaq, the trench. They went against the pact and sided with Abu Sufyan. In various places in the Holy Quran, we find that fulfilling a promise has been made obligatory and highly emphasized. For example, "And fulfill the promise, surely every promise shall be questioned about." Surah 17, Ayah 34. Also, "O you who believe, fulfill the obligations." Surah 5, Ayah 1. Similarly, in Surah Baqarah, the ayah says, "And the performers of their promise when they make a promise." Surah 2, Ayah 177. We also find the following verse, "O you who believe, why do you say that which you do not do? It is most hateful to Allah that you should say that which you do not do." Surah 61, Ayahs 2-3. Imam Ja'far Sadiq alayhi salam has explained this ayah in the following manner. A believer's promise to his believing brother is a vow that has no expiation, it cannot be broken. But one who goes back on his word declares his opposition and enmity to Allah and invokes the anger of Allah. After this, the Imam recited the above-mentioned ayah. Amir al-Mu'mineen Ali alayhi salam advises Malik al-Ashtar regarding the honoring of promises. Breaking a promise causes the anger of Allah. Ali alayhi salam also quotes the same verse after this. Imam Muhammad al-Baqir alayhi salam said, "There are four types of sinners who are punished very soon. One, the person who violates the pact that he has made with you, even though you have respected it. Two, one who inflicts harm upon you, even though you caused him no harm. Three, one who has promised you something and you are faithful upon your agreement, but he is unfaithful. And four, one who wants to sever relations, even though the relative wishes to continue the relationship." Abu Malik inquired from Imam Zain al-Abidin alayhi salam, "Inform me about all the rules of religion." The Imam alayhi salam told him to speak the truth, to judge with justice, and to fulfill the promise. Although a vast number of traditions and ayahs denounce the breaking of promises, we shall quote some selected ones. There are three types of promises. 1. The promise of Allah to His creatures. 2. The promise of the creatures to Allah. And 3. The promises of the people amongst themselves. The promise of Allah to His creatures is that of the Alam al-Dhar in the spiritual plane. We come to know of this promise through the Quranic ayats as well as the traditions. According to this, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala first created the souls of all human beings and made the following covenant, that they remain upon the right path, do not associate anyone or anything with Allah, obey the commands of their Prophet, and do not follow shaitan. Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala shall recompense them by helping them, by keeping them forever in His mercy, and give them a place in paradise, but if they do not respect their covenant, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala will also disregard His side of the promise. It is for this very fact that Allah says, "And be faithful to your covenant with me, I will fulfill my covenant with you." Surah 2, Ayah 40. Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala also says, "Did I not charge you, O children of Adam, that you should not serve the shaitan?" Surah 36, Ayah 60. The covenant that Allah took from the people in the spiritual plane also indicates the oath with regard to wilayah, mastership, of Amir al-Mu'mineen Ali alayhi salam and the Imams alayhi salam. Numerous traditions mention this fact. It is even recorded in the various heavenly scriptures, and all the prophets have conveyed the message of the wilayah of the 14 Mahsumin alayhi salam. However, some scholars have rejected this concept of the Alam al-Arwah or Alam al-Dhar. They give a different explanation to the traditions and ayats that deal with this subject. According to them, Alam al-Arwah, the spiritual plane, is essentially the innate human nature which is so designed by Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala that it is desirous of obeying Allah's command and does not desire to follow shaitan. Of course, the reasoning capacity of man directs him to follow his nature and accordingly obey Allah's orders. Hence, if a man goes against Allah's command, he goes against his own nature. These thinkers consider the covenant to be the same as the innate nature given to us by Allah. This book is not concerned with the detail of these two theories. Anyway, whether a man breaks the promise given in Alam al-Dhar or goes against his innate nature, he commits a greater sin. This fact has been emphasized in most ayahs and traditions, and it is confirmed that honoring the covenant is wajib and not respecting it is haram. It is also confirmed that the breaking of this first covenant can bring severe chastisement. The people are also warned of dire consequences in case of default. The traditions also inform us that serious retribution incurred for just violating the first covenant, which is the greatest of the sins. Hence, it is incumbent upon the people to fulfill their covenant so that Allah may also fulfill His promise. One of the promises of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala to His creatures is that He will answer every prayer, but this is only on the condition that the supplicant honors this covenant with Allah. Jamil narrates from Imam Ja'far Sadiq alayhi salam, who said, "When a man prays to Allah with a pure intention and a sincere heart, Allah answers his prayer after man has fulfilled his promise to Allah. But if man prays to Allah without a pure intention and sincerity, Allah does not answer it. Has not Allah said, 'And be faithful to your covenant with me, I will fulfill my covenant with you'? So the promise is kept only with one who keeps his own word." The second type of promise is one that the man himself gives to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, like a vow or an oath. For an oath to be binding, it is necessary that it be expressed verbally. For example, if someone wants to vow to Allah and state it in the Arabic language, he should say, "Ahadtu Allah, I have vowed to Allah," or "Alayya Ahadullah, the vow for Allah is upon me." The statement of promise, oath, or the vow can be in any language but expressed verbally. A vow, for example, may consist of, "If I return safe and sound from the journey, I shall give such and such an amount as charity in the way of Allah." If an oath is intended mentally and not expressed verbally, it is not binding. It must be remembered that a vow, oath, or a promise should not be taken for a useless object. That is, the object must not be undesirable from the Islamic point of view. An oath to carry out some makruh or haram action, a vow to abstain from a wajib or mustahab act, is invalid. An oath taken for an action which is wajib and its avoidance haram in a prevailing set of conditions automatically becomes invalid if the conditions change. For example, a man vows to give 1,000 rupees in charity if he gets well, but after he is well, he becomes so poor that it is hardly possible for him to maintain his family. In these circumstances, the vow is considered invalid and it is not wajib on him to fulfill it. Inclusion, it can be said that an oath should be taken if it is acceptable from the Sharia point of view. In any case, an oath should be taken when common sense dictates that the oath serves some useful purpose, either by carrying out an action or by abstaining from it. For example, to walk and exercise, etc., which are beneficial and mubah permitted actions, and to abstain from smoking, which is harmful to health, although mubah. Just as in the case of oath and vow, a covenant is also either conditional or absolute. An example of an absolute covenant is when a man says, "I make a covenant with Allah that I shall perform such and such a good action." Then this shall become binding upon him. If he does not do so, he would have committed a greater sin. In addition, he also has to pay the penalty. The conditional covenant is the one when the person attaches some conditions. For example, he may say, "If Allah gives me a son, I will perform such and such good deed." Then that good deed becomes wajib upon him only when he gets a son. Once the condition is fulfilled, it will also be haram for him to leave the deed undone, and he will have to pay the additional penalty also. Actually, a vow and an oath is also a covenant with Almighty Allah. Therefore, a covenant is of three types. One is the covenant itself, and of the other two, one is a vow and the other an oath. It is only due to divine mercy that man is given a choice of the three kinds of covenants in case he wishes to avoid the risk of being liable for keeping 60 fasts, etc. Hence, he can make a vow or take an Islamic oath. The breaking of a covenant, whether absolute or conditional, is haram. The expiation becomes wajib in case of default. It is the same penalty as that of breaking or omitting, without any reason, a fast of the month of Ramadan, i.e. feeding 60 poor people, keeping 60 fasts, or freeing a slave. If a vow is broken, its kafara, expiation, is the same as that of breaking an oath, that is, feeding or clothing 10 poor people or freeing a slave. But if he cannot do any of those, then it is wajib for him to keep 3 fasts.